Let us pray. Heavenly Father, having heard your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that we all the more might come and believe upon Christ. Your scriptures reveal him to us, and the meaning of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension on our behalf. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we want to talk briefly about baptism. Now, baptism, you would think, in a Baptist church would be kind of a thing that you don't need to do much with. But on the other hand, I would suggest that baptism is sometimes taken for granted because we are a Baptist church. And so we want to talk about baptism in part in just being faithful to teach the whole counsel of God and being laying before us these things. I think part of the reason why baptism is sometimes taken for granted is because we certainly live in a day and age that has rejected formal Christianity and denominations of higher church, the high church formalities, or Roman Catholic sacerdotalism. There's this, I just need to believe in Jesus. It's me and Jesus, and that's all you need. Everything else is trappings. And as we have pointed out many times over the years, that, you know, the modern American Christian is that I have a relationship with God. I'm not religious. I just have a relationship with Jesus. And yet, it is Jesus who is the one who commands us to go into the world and baptize, and Jesus is the one who commands those to repent and be baptized. Now, I don't know what it's like in your home, but I have a relationship with my wife, and if she says something to me she wants me to do, and I just blow her off, things don't go well. And it goes the other way. Of course, she always does what I say. So, it's never really a problem. But when you have a relationship with somebody and you don't accept or hear or obey or acknowledge what they're saying, what kind of relationship do you have? And if the Lord of the church says, go into the world and baptize, and he says to the world, repent and be baptized, and I can say I have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't need to be baptized, what kind of relationship is that? I would suggest in any other context, in any other relationship, we would say that was no relationship at all. But if you say that in terms of Christianity, some will accuse you of legalism. We would never say that of a married couple. And yet, isn't the church the bride of Christ and Christ the groom? From our passage, I want to point out several things, then consider our catechism. Number one, that in preparation for the coming of Jesus, notice that the text tells us this is the beginning of the gospel, and it's stated in Isaiah, I'm sending a messenger to prepare a way for the coming of Christ. And John is that messenger. And what is his message? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Gospel of Mark begins and ends pretty much the same way. In the end of the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, in verse 16, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so the Gospel of Mark begins and ends with this call to baptism. That makes it kind of important, don't you think? And it's very specific, the kind of baptism he has. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All covenants have requirements. And it's very important that we understand that even the new covenant has requirements. There are conditions in which someone is brought into the covenant of grace. And it's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who will not repent and will not believe is not in the covenant of grace. This is a problem for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters and friends, because a child born to a believing parent, they say, is in the covenant of grace. And even though the child has never repented of anything, even though it was conceived in sin, Psalm 51, never come to a point of faith. And it's fun to watch some of the writers talk about, you know, incipient faith or incipient repentance or presuppose these things. John says to these Jews, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they understood exactly what he meant, because it says all the country of Judea was going out to him, and the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Who was being baptized? But those who were confessing that they were sinful people. People who needed a Savior. People who needed forgiveness. And this is exactly what will happen in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, as you know, we looked at just a few months ago in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he preaches the first sermon of the church. He's preaching along the way. And he says in verse chapter 2, verse 36, therefore all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you hear Peter saying something very similar to John. Repentance and baptism and faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And he adds the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a moment that John also speaks of in terms of Christ. Later in the chapter 22 of the book of Acts, and when Paul is in Jerusalem and he's called to give his defense before the Jews, why he's in Jerusalem. And he stands up in chapter 22 and verse 1, and he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect, and verse 3, begins to essentially share his testimony. You know, I was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus and raised in the city of Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And he goes on, talks about his persecution of the church, and then being on the road to Damascus and having his encounter with Christ. And in verse 16, he says, now, why do you delay? This is what Ananias says to Paul. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so baptism is linked to an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and I'm being baptized for the purpose of acknowledging I'm a sinner and that by faith my sins are being forgiven. Now back in the Gospel of Mark, he says to those who are listening to him that he was preaching and saying that after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about two different baptisms. It's still a baptism of confession and repentance unto faith, but the Spirit had not yet been given. But when Christ comes, he's bringing with him the Holy Spirit. And so just as the water symbolized the washing away of the sin, what does the Spirit do but come and wash away our sin? And that's, and so the like when we talk about the communion and the bread, the bread and the cup are nothing, but what do they symbolize? They symbolize a spiritual reality that is true, and the outward is just simply a picture, simply a sign of something greater that is spiritual, that is internal. In fact, I got a quote here by G.I. Williamson. Baptism simply expresses the verbal content of the gospel in nonverbal form. Baptism simply expresses the verbal content of the gospel in a nonverbal form. And what the water does in washing away the filth of the flesh, the Spirit does in terms of our souls. But Paul will say to the, he writes to Titus in Titus 3 that after listing all these sins, various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the deeds basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, He doesn't use the word baptism there, but this is where Williamson's helpful. What he's describing there is what's pictured in baptism and is giving us the spiritual reality. His mercy. By His mercy, there's a washing of regeneration, a washing of renewing, a taking away the old and the giving anew, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out. You hear the kind of the metaphor of water, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so baptism is part of the ministry of Christ. It starts with John the Baptist. And when Jesus begins His ministry, we're told in verse 14 and 15 that John has now been taken captive, and Jesus goes into Galilee and He's preaching the gospel of God, the same gospel that's mentioned in verse 1 of the chapter. The gospel of God saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so when someone says to us, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I'm not religious, the Bible has no category for understanding that. At least not the way they mean it. Jesus commanded us to go in all the world and to baptize. And He has commanded each person to repent and to believe and to be baptized. And again, what kind of relationship would that be? To say, I hear what you're saying, and not only do I ignore it, I think it's legalistic. But what is baptism? Well, baptism is important. First of all, whatever it is important. The earliest writing that we have after the apostolic age, after the writing of the apostles, is a book called the Didache, which is simply the Greek word for teachings, where someone tried to summarize in very short chapters, sometimes just a matter of a couple paragraphs, about the order of church. And in chapter 9, it talks about communion. And it talks about the giving of thanks and what you should do when you give the cup. And after it talks about the cup, it talks about what you do in the breaking of the bread. And then it has this just short statement. And I only read it to you because I want you to understand that from the beginning, the church has put a premium on the ordinances. And it says, let no one, this is the Didache, chapter 9, last paragraph, let no one eat or drink your Eucharist unless they have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't stop there, but right there, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? They're not baptized, they don't come. Colon, or semicolon, rather. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. The New Testament and the early church had no category for thinking about someone who's a Christian who will not and is not baptized. So whatever baptism is, the New Testament and the early church has no category for conceptualizing somebody as a Christian who is not baptized. And from the day of Pentecost on in the New Testament, you will not find an unbaptized believer. The church would rather baptize an unbeliever than allow a believer to be unbaptized. Over the years of my life, I've baptized many people, and sometimes I think back and I go, I maybe kind of wish I had waited on that one or this one. But you think of the early church and the baptizing of Simon the magician, who very shortly after he's baptized, Peter has to rebuke. The church would rather baptize a false professor than leave a Christian man or woman unbaptized. And clearly within the first century after the apostles has written, the church has taken this so seriously. And this Didache goes out, and it's just part of one of these little books that we might write today, a little book on church order, a little book that they're everywhere. There's little books on how to reform a church or how to build a biblical church or whatever. There's plenty of books just like the Didache. It's not scripture, but it does reveal something of the attitude of the day. They're not baptized? Don't let them have communion. And then call some dogs. It's harsh, isn't it, by our standards? But whether that's right, that they should have said it that way, written that way, or whether we would write it that way today, that's irrelevant to what I'm trying to say tonight, or why I even reference it. I simply reference it. So what is baptism? Number one, it's very important. It's commanded by the Lord, and in the New Testament, in the early church, you're very hard-pressed to find anybody who could profess to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith that is unbaptized. Secondly, what is baptism? Well, in our catechism, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. Now, word ordinance, you can see in that word to ordain something. that's speaking of sovereignty, isn't it? God ordains it. For God to ordain something, He's required it. One of the reasons why I believe, if my understanding is correct, that the particular Baptists of London in the 1600s changed the words of sacrament to ordinance wasn't primarily because they were bothered by the word sacrament. Sacrament's a fine word, and I probably use them interchangeably. Sometimes I'll refer to the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or the ordinance of baptism, ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In my mind, while the words mean something differently, there's no problem using either one. So why would the particular Baptists of the 17th century want to turn and move away from the word sacrament to the word ordinance? Why, if my understanding is correct, it's very simple. It was part of their defense for not baptizing infants. See, at the time, in order to be a citizen of England and the Commonwealth, you had to be baptized. And so if a Baptist father decides not to baptize the son is not a citizen of the Commonwealth, of the empire, of the kingdom. So what happens when dad dies? The son gets no inheritance. And the official position of the Church of England was to baptize infants. And the official position of the presbytery was to baptize infants. Clearly, in the 1600s in England, the majority report was to baptize infants. And it had major ecclesiastical, but also had very major civil implications. And so one reason why they changed the word from sacrament to ordinance, and the best of my knowledge, no good Presbyterian would have a problem with the word ordinance any more than we have a problem with the word sacrament. But they changed it because, wait a minute, our view of baptism is tied to what was ordained by Christ. Did Christ ordain the baptism of infants? No, he did not. He ordained the baptism of those who repent and confess and believe. And so they were just simply trying to state, our understanding of baptism has not come to us through some historic perspective of Rome or anyone else. It comes from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus was preaching a baptism of repentance. The early church taught a baptism of repentance. Paul preached a baptism of repentance, and the early writings of the church were about a baptism of repentance, and this is what Christ has ordained. Again, how do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And you say, well, what you've ordained, what you've commanded, is not important. Our catechism goes on to say, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. They're citing Matthew 28, go in all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, to the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in death, burial, resurrection, of his being engrafted to him. I appreciate some of the words of Sam Waldron in his book on baptism. If you have not read the book, I have plenty of copies. I'd gladly provide one for you. I think it's very helpful, and when people come and ask me about getting baptized, I normally will give them a copy. But he talks about he speaks of, I'm quoting him, the focus of significance in baptism, according to the confession, is the party baptized. Now, this Baptist catechism I'm quoting from there, what is baptism, is actually quoting verbatim our Baptist confession. The Baptist catechism we're using is primarily the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that it was edited by the Baptists who held to the 1689 London Baptist Confession to reflect our particular issues. Our catechism, while very similar to Westminster, holds to the Baptist doctrine, but here it is, and it's meant to be in agreement with our confession, in this case, is quoting our confession verbatim. What is baptism? It's an ordinance of God. But it is a sign. It's unto the party baptized, it's a sign of his fellowship for him. There's a sense in which, unlike communion, baptism is a very personal thing. It's not personal in that it's private. It can be private. You think of Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. They're kind of baptized. He's baptized out in kind of the wilderness. It didn't make it invalid. That would not be the norm. But the real significance of baptism is not its testimony to the world. See, today, that's kind of where the modern evangelical is. Again, as Waldron will say, many modern Baptists have so reacted against Roman Catholic sacramentalism that they emphasize baptism as a sign for the world and the church, but put little emphasis in its place in the meaning of the one baptized. And our confession says exactly the opposite. And Waldron is criticizing the modern, not our confession. He's agreeing with our confession that the primary focus of baptism is for the benefit of the baptized. You've heard me tell the story repeatedly about the man who I ministered to that wasn't baptized, didn't want to be baptized, and he didn't see any need to be baptized because everybody knew he was a Christian. So his whole idea of baptism was what it would say to other people. But the Reformed Baptist theology says, no, while there may be something to be said about what it communicates to the world, the first and foremost is it's God communicating to the person being baptized. Communion is different because we are communing not only individually with the Lord, but we are communing with one another. That's why we eat the same and we drink the same. It's an ordinance emphasizes not only vertical union with Christ, but horizontal union with those who belong to Christ. There is an explicit communal element to communion that is not as obvious in baptism. God is trying to say something to the person, to the believer, who has repented and confessed his sin and put his or her faith in Christ. What is it that God wants to say to that repentant sinner? He wants to say, as our catechism says, that you have fellowship with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5? That we're buried with him in baptism, and that we're raised again with him to walk in newness of life? And that's what God wants to give to you. There is a sense in which there is a subjective and objective side to baptism. The subjective side is that God wants to encourage the individual believer, yes, you really have been forgiven. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. These things are true. And he has appointed baptism as a sign to you to encourage you. That's the subjective side. The objective side is that Christ really has died for you. Christ really was raised again for your justification. Baptism is a picture of something that actually really did happen. And that by faith you receive all the benefits of it. And so God wants to encourage you by letting you participate outwardly in something that is inwardly that you may or may not feel. Now, every Christian I ever known, with the exception of maybe one or two, struggles with their salvation. Am I really saved? Am I really a believer? And God says, look to your baptism. There's that objective side. Were you baptized? Yes. What did I say to you in baptism? That you've been united to Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed. You've been renewed. You've been raised to newness of life. Oh, but God, I don't feel that way. I understand you don't feel that way, but that's why I gave you baptism as a reminder of what has happened and to think about what's happened. Though we would not agree with Luther on baptism on many, many levels, I agree with him at this one point. One of the things he would do as a pastor is to say to his people, recall your baptism. When the devil is attacking your conscience and belittling you, and as we are looking at this morning, when the devil wants to come and show you your sin and all that you haven't done and all that you should have done and you're feeling guilty, to remember your baptism. Yes, those things are true. I have sinned. I've never kept the commandments as I ought. Isn't that right for every Christian? No one's loved God as we ought. None of us have been concerned about our neighbor as we ought. None of us have done anything as we should. We try, we strive, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, we are making with a whole heart a desire to keep these commandments, but we only make a very small beginning. And baptism is there to reassure us that we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, and that we are in fellowship and have been united. We have been engrafted into Christ. So it's never about me and how well I'm doing. It's always about Christ and how well He has done on my behalf. And just think of the emotional and spiritual and psychological turmoil that that could bring for someone who claims to be a Christian who refuses to be baptized. Now, the early church would often say things like, well, it's not the absence of baptism that's the problem, it's the disdain for it. Well, someone might say, well, I'm not baptized, but I don't have any really disdain for it. Then do it. The absence of it is the disdaining of it. It's not that baptism saves us. Baptism does not save us. Christ saves us. But who does He save? Those who repent and confess their sins and believe on His name. And what does He ask for those who confess and repent and believe on His name to do? Be baptized. I remember probably 30 years ago listening to a sermon by John MacArthur on baptism. And I used to pass the audio tape out. I thought it was a pretty good sermon except for the last 10 or 15 minutes of it. But certainly the upfront part of it was excellent. And one of the very first things he says is, he believes the reason why so many people are disobedient to Christ in baptism is because the devil has convinced them it's not important. And the strategy of the devil is that if he can get you to be disobedient at step one, he can get you to be disobedient just about everywhere else. And take that for what it's worth, but I think there is some pastoral wisdom in that. If Christ has commanded the church to baptize and the church says, well, we really don't need to do that. That's nice, it's helpful, it's meaningful, it's a great tradition, whatever. But it's not really, important. We don't want to get too hung up on that. Well, is that church being obedient? And to the individual who comes, says, I want to be a Christian, I want to believe on Christ. Well, you test them, you question them about their faith and their life, and you have every human reason to believe that they truly have put their hope and faith in Christ and that they're confessed their sin. You encourage them baptism, and they say, no, I really don't want to be baptized. What can you conclude? Maybe they haven't really repented. They haven't come to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. As our catechism says, the baptism is to whom is baptism to be administered? It's to minister to all those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. Well, if Christ has called us to obey, and Christ has called us in obedience to be baptized, and I will not be baptized, am I even fit to be baptized? I just want to close with the question 101 from our catechism. It says, what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? It is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give themselves up to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. Notice it cites Acts 2:41-42. You'll remember that passage. Again, we referred to it earlier when in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, he says, and by this God has shown that you are the ones who crucified the Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin and receive the Holy Spirit. And then they do, and immediately they are joined to the church. And thousands joined the church. And then what did the church do? they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, the fellowship, or rather, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They sat under the public teaching of the apostles. They gathered to encourage one another in the faith. Now, fellowship isn't showing up with a bunch of other believers to watch your favorite sport on TV. That may be a fun thing to do and a fine thing to do, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is the encouraging one another in our faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, most of our encouragement, sometimes it seems, in the Christian life comes in the counseling room rather than just ordinary conversations. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, which most commentators would say to the ordinance of communion and to the public gathering of the church at appointed times for prayers. In doing so, they were walking according to the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. So baptism is important because Christ has commanded it. It's important because the early church understood that to be ordained of Christ and saw that all those who put their hope and faith in Christ were baptized. It was important to them in that they would exclude from the table anyone who had not been baptized. It's important to the individual because it's a way in which God wants to extend grace to His children in whom He's well pleased. God wants us to know that He's for us. God wants us to know that we are cared for. God wants us to know that we're forgiven. And He understands that we are weak and frail. It's not as simple. The Christian life, wouldn't it be great if the Christian life was as simple as basic math? 2 + 2 = 4. I got a handle on that, you know? I get that. 2 + 2, two times two, I get a little more, complex, but 2 + 2 = 4, I got that one, all right? But the Christian life isn't as clean as that, is it? How do you know if you've repented? How do you know if you really believe? What does it really mean to commit the command? And you start to get in areas and situations, and God understands that we are but dust. God understands that we are frail. God understands that we are weak. That's why He's appointed means by which He can give to His people grace on a regular basis to nourish us, to encourage us, to feed us, to establish us, to cause us to grow. And one of those is baptism, so that we would always know, yes, Lord, I did come and confess my sin and put my hope and faith in Christ. I understand it's not my baptism. I'm not looking to my baptism as proof that I'm saved. I'm looking to baptism as your testimony to me that those who will acknowledge they are sinners and put their hope and faith in Christ are saved. Because our hope is always built upon the Word of God, not the action of men. No matter how sincere the action may be, our hope is always in what God has said. As we sang last week at the end of the service, Psalm 130, my hope is in His Word. And like the watchman, who wait eagerly for the morning. What is the person hoping in the Word doing? He's looking, he's waiting for that rising of the sun. Because our hope is always in the Word of God. Amen. So is baptism important? Yes. It's to be handled correctly and rightly. It should never be disdained. It should never be belittled. It should never be ignored. It is a part of God's means of grace to minister to the body of Christ, the redeemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You that Your Word is certain and true, that is, Your Word is inerrant and infallible and given to us, that we might all the more know Your Word and know what You've promised, that we might stand resolute, not in our strength and not in our words, but resting upon what You have said. In Christ we pray. Amen.